Please turn in your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 48, verse 47. We'll cover the last verse that we concluded with last week, just as a lead-in. Our study last week was Jeremiah basically rebuking the Jews that have now, in the aftermath of the destruction of Jerusalem by Babylon, by what is today Iraq, they fled to Egypt, and while they're in Egypt, they've decided they made a vow to their idols, to the Queen of Heaven. They made a vow to her, you know, hey, we stopped worshiping you, bad things happen. We're making a vow, we're never going to stop burning incense and making cakes for you to this female deity, to this idol deity. And God vowed that, he says, well, here's my vow, I'll judge you for doing that, because God doesn't want us to worship anything but Him. He doesn't want us to ever bow down to any statue of anything, burning incense to anything but God. And so God kept His vow. They were destroyed. They didn't keep their vow because in death we can't worship idols. And so it just shows that, you know, God's vows are that I will judge idolatry. And this is really a study today too. All these nations that are dealt with in judgment are because of idolatry and other things. And today, we're going to finish the book of Jeremiah, believe it or not, and if you see how many pages that entails, you're going to realize we're either here for a long time, or Pastor Kevin's going to skip a lot of verses, and we're going to skip a lot of verses. So Jeremiah 48:47 says, when God last week also brought judgment to the Moabites, which were descendants of Lot, actually, Lot from Sodom and Gomorrah, yet I will bring back the captives of Moab in the latter days, says the Lord, thus far is the judgment of Moab. So Moab was an area of Jordan. Last week we saw from Scripture that God says, I'm going to judge the Moabites, the descendants of Lot, by an incestuous relationship with his daughter. See, the corruption of Sodom and Gomorrah, the immorality, the sexual immorality of Sodom and Gomorrah had so corrupted them that his daughters, as they ran off with Lot, the only survivors of Sodom and Gomorrah, they thought, oh, well, we're the only, everybody else is dead, and so we need to have offspring by our father. And so Moab and Ammon were born. That's where the Moabites and the Ammonites came from. And so judgment is breathed, but God says, you know, I'm going to deal with you because of your idolatry, sacrificing your children, but I will bring you back in the latter days. And there are, you know, Jordan is there, the people, and actually all these people have intermingled, the Moabites, Ammonites. You can't go and find out, are you a Moabite? They don't know, but their blood is all mixed in, and they're in that area of the world to this day. And then chapter 49, against the Ammonites, Lot's other son through his daughters. Against the Ammonites, you know, the descendants of that son. Against the Ammonites, thus says the Lord, has Israel no sons? Has he no heir? Why then does Milcom, the god of the Amorites, the idol god of the Amorites, inherit Gad, one of the towns that Israel owned? Actually, it's a tribe of Israel that lived on the east side of the Jordan River. In other words, they're in Jordan today. The Ammonites live next to their brothers, the Moabites, in what's now modern-day Jordan. And God is saying, and his people dwell in its cities. In other words, this land belongs to my children, the nation of Israel. And even though I've judged them, and they're in Babylonian captivity, they're going to Babylonian captivity and the other things, why do you people think that you can set up your idol gods in my land that I have given to the Jews? And actually, this is the reason I'm emphasizing these verses we are going to touch on is because it deals with today. It deals with the anger of God by saying, on this whole planet that I created for humankind, I've made this one little place on this planet that is my land, and I give it to who I want, and when people take it away from my people, the Jews, they're going to answer to me. And that's just, if this is the truth, if this is true and living God, and history is you know, enacted by this God, then he is upset when other people serving other gods. Well, we know that many cities of Israel, Shechem, has been taken over by the Muslims who are worshiping, you know, the Arabs worshiping Allah, which is the moon god. And so today he would say, why have you taken Shechem and Bethlehem and Jericho and Gaza, and why you've taken all the, yes, I've disciplined Israel because of their sin, but you're living in my land worshiping your idol. Now the Muslims will say that, oh no, we don't worship the moon, but the history of Islam is that it is the moon god. And so God is looking down and goes, you guys are taking my land, burning incense, you know, worshiping these other things, inheriting Gad. Therefore, verse 2, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will cause to be heard an alarm of war in Rabbah, of the Ammonites, you know, one of their towns. It shall be a desolate mound, and her villages shall be burned with fire. Then Israel shall take possession of his inheritance, says the Lord. You know, the final chapter, Jesus returns and Israel gets all of their land for the first time in history. You know, that's where Jesus comes back and the slate gets made clean. And the people that are living in the land of Israel, anything that they've taken, they're going to be judged by God as the Lord Jesus returns. And that's what God said to these people. I'm going to kick you out. The Jews will be back. The Jews did come back. And they did live in these places again. Why do you boast, going to verse 4, why do you boast in the valleys, your flowing valley, O backsliding daughter, who trusted in her treasure, saying, who will come against me? Emphasizing this, the Ammonites were a very wealthy people. They thought that by their riches that nothing, no nation could come against them. Again, these are, take the judgments of God. God says, oh, you think your wealth is going to keep you from being judged? Guess again. You think that your big, thick walls are going to keep you from being judged? Guess again. And see, this can be a lesson to us as we go through. And see, we are ambassadors of God, and we're going out into this world, and when people are saying, oh, we're strong, our economy's strong. Well, no, because if we turn against God, we're weak. And that's just our message. That is all through the book of Jeremiah. We're even summarizing the book of Jeremiah. He's been saying that all along. We're strong if we're strong in God. We reject God. We reject His laws. We're weak. It doesn't matter what we look like. These people thought, they looked at themselves and their own pride and their own wealth as their protection instead of what were they doing in accordance with God's word. Verse 5, behold, I will bring fear upon you, says the Lord God of hosts, from all those who are around you. You shall be driven out, everyone headlong, and no one will gather those who wander off. But afterward, I will bring back the captives of the people of Ammon, says the Lord. You know, there was 3 bomb blasts here recently, you know, where it happened in the city of what? Ammon, Jordan. You know, Ammon, Jordan gets its name from back at the Ammonites. Way back when, this city has been around for a long time. God says, I'm going to judge you, but in the last days you're going to be there. And Abdullah is a very, very powerful force in the Middle Eastern politics, meeting with our president, Condoleezza Rice and everything, saying, you know what, Condoleezza, what you need to do for this whole Arab Muslim thing is you really need to take more of God's land. And you got to give it to the Arabs. You got to take those Jews and kick them out of more places. And so there's, according to the word of God, there will be judgment. And it was actually the very week that he's having these discussions that, boom. And see, now, and in the foolishness, everybody sits there and goes, oh, well, we have to be more diligent in taking away God's land to give it to them so everything will go right. There is no pacifying the Satan of Islam. That's just the factual history of what we're dealing with. You try and pacify it, it will kill you. And we have to pacify God by doing what He has said. And who in the world could really have the courage to say, let's just do what God's word says. The Jews, you own all the land. Everybody else is trying to take it from you. They're gone. We're going to push all those out. Well, see, that would bring just global chaos to the political scene. It's kind of like if Pilate would have said, Jesus, I'm going to let you go. The whole world would have gone crazy. And that's why Jesus says, Pilate, you can't let me go. You don't have the courage. God would have to give you the courage to do what's right, to let me go. And then, you know, I'm destined for this. And see, for us to realize here in Port Orchard, looking at the Word of God, the fact that this is prophecies from Jeremiah, who deals with even the future events in previous chapters that we had, we know where this situation is going in the Middle East. We can know. And we can know that there's really not the courage of anybody in the world to do what's right. And so we're in that last days plodding on to this conflict that's going to be incredible. And how much longer it's going to be, we don't know. God knows, but we know where it's headed. And there's foolishness because people are leaning on their own understanding. And they're not leaning on the understanding of God and His Word about His people and His land. So, against Edom, verse 7, the Edomites are descendants of Esau, who was the brother of Jacob, who sold his birthright, considered his birthright useless, going, you know, a story out of Genesis. Thus says the Lord of hosts, going to verse 13 after, you know, thus says the Lord of hosts, verses 8 through 12, you're going to be judged. Verse 13, for I have sworn by myself, says the Lord, that Bozra, a town in further southern Jordan today, near the rock city of Petra, which is a tourist attraction if you go to Jordan. One of the Raiders of the Lost Ark movies was made there where you see the the temples that were carved into the sandstone cliffs. That's Petra, that's Edom, and this is the judgment upon the Edomites that were living in that part of the world. That Bozrah shall become a desolation, a reproach, a waste, and a curse, and all its cities shall be a perpetual waste. As we emphasized in our Wednesday study, because Malachi deals with this too, when you go to the rock city of Petra today as a tourist, you don't see any, you're not finding your way around people that live in the rock city of Petra, trading in goods and living there and getting home and driving, because there's nobody there. Perpetual desolation. The Bible said 2,500 years ago that when the judgment comes to Petra, it will be a perpetual desolation. It's true to this day. And sometimes he says, I'm going to judge you, but you're going to be rebuilt for the last days. Jordan, you know, early, other parts of Jordan. Petra, you're done. Edomites, that part will be a desolation into the future. Verse 16, your fierceness has deceived you, the pride of your heart, O you who dwell in the clefts of the rock. Talking about the rock city of Petra. Who hold the height of the hill. Though you make your nest as high as the eagle, I will bring you down from there, says the Lord. As, going to verse 18, as in the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah and their neighbors, says the Lord, no one shall remain there, nor shall a son of man dwell in it. Now, after the Edomites were completely destroyed, kicked out of there, the Nabataeans were there for a little while, but today nobody's there. It's a desolation today. Trade routes changed and things, and you know, the history is amazing. And praise God for today. Today you can do a Google search on Rock City of Petra and you can get a history lesson. And you can find out the history of some of these things. Going to verse 23. Against Damascus. This is judgment against the city of Damascus. Verse 25. Why is the city of praise not deserted, the city of my joy? God had warned that judgment was coming from Babylon to Syria. They weren't listening. They didn't believe. They thought Damascus would be safe. And so why are you guys not deserting like I've warned you? Therefore, her young men shall fall in her streets, and all the men of war shall be cut off in that day, says the Lord of hosts. I will kindle a fire in the wall of Damascus, and it shall consume the palaces of Ben-Hadad. He was one of the famous generals, you know, kings, King Ben-Hadad, of the Syrian Empire that was ruling there in Damascus. But see, it's interesting that God says, I'm going to cause this destruction. Your soldiers are going to die in the city. I'm going to burn Ben-Hadad's house within the city, but Damascus itself is not going to be destroyed. And that's very important because, for us to understand, as we've alluded to before, and it's good reading because things are really popping over in Syria even this week. There was a parliamentary member from London who's an Arab who went to Syria this week, and he starts out his lecture by saying, you know, this Condoleezza Rice is going around the Arab world telling us what we should do. Well, I'm here coming to the Arab world to talk about Condoleezza Rice. And then he basically incites the Syrians, the Syrian bigwigs sitting in their, you know, administrative government building. You're it. You guys are the last bastion against the West. You're the last hope of the Arab world. You have to tell George Bush and the whole world no, or it's all over. And he was hostile in his communication. He's an Arab guy in the British Parliament coming to the Syrians saying, You better be the last guy to stand. And see, that's what Assad of Syria is realizing. He goes, you know, we used to think, you know, Saddam Hussein considered himself a reincarnation of Nebuchadnezzar. He felt like it was his destiny, that he was destined to be the Nebuchadnezzar to destroy the Jews like it had happened back in 586 BC. That's why he was trying to rebuild the city of Babylon, and was acting that way. And the whole Arab world, when he sent the 32 scuds over to Israel, there's a guy that is at least taking the chance and trying to do it. And imagine 32,000-pound warhead scuds landing in Tel Aviv, a major city, and not one Jewish person died of a heart attack. Imagine 32 scuds coming into Seattle. And what would be the chances that, okay, we don't have good navigation systems, so we know it's going to hit Seattle, though. And then when it's all done, nobody's dead, because this one landed in a just emptied gasoline tank farm. This one landed, it just happened to land in the courtyard of, you know, a play field. And this one happened to land here. The miraculous intervention of God. But the world was going, Nebuchadnezzar, Saddam Hussein. Well, see, now he's in the box. And now the world, this week, is saying, Syria, you better do something. Because you're it. Well, the Bible says Damascus is going to someday cease to be a city. It's never happened in history. Just like it says here, they weren't annihilated as a history. So we know that Isaiah 17 is something for the future. It ceases to be a city. And right now, the Syrians are realizing we better push the button now, or we're not going to be the heroes of the world. They're being incited by the Arab world to do that. And that's why I say the Bible comes so alive when we realize there's prophecies pertaining to this Damascus, and we can see that it wasn't destroyed back here. And I will kindle a fire in the wall of Damascus, and it shall consume the palaces of Ben-Hadad, but it will not completely destroy it, because it has to be around for the final fulfillment of Isaiah 17. And we have our studies on the website if you're interested to go in depth about Isaiah 17. Chapter 50, verse 1, the word of the Lord that came, the Lord that spoke against Babylon and against the land of the Chaldeans by Jeremiah the prophet. Declare among the nations, proclaim and set up a standard. Proclaim, do not conceal it. Say, Babylon is taken, Bel is shamed. Bel is one of the main chief gods of the Babylonian Empire. Merodach, which is another one of the Babylonian gods, a gold image of Jupiter. You know, it's the Roman equivalent of the god Jupiter. They had this huge gold image in the middle of the Babylonian walled city. It was dedicated to Marduk, was the god that they worshipped there. Is broken in pieces. Her idols are humiliated. Her images are broken into pieces. You know, the city of Babylon was a wonder of the world. In fact, the Bible described things and others, and they thought it was all biblical myth for years and years and years. And it was in the 1800s that they came across the ruins of the city of Babylon. It's situated right at the Euphrates River, about 50 miles south of modern Baghdad, just north of what is now the town of Al-Hilal. And you can type in ancient city Babylon, and you'll see pictures, even with coalition troops that have been actually inside the ruins there. And Babylon, Saddam Hussein, was trying to rebuild the city. And it's still not inhabited, because this Bible, Jeremiah said, it'll never be inhabited. In the last days, it's gone. Now, there's some debate about Christians, because there seems to be verses that weren't fulfilled back then and it'll be restored. I think my take on it is it will never be rebuilt. You know, Iraq as a country is kind of like what Babylon was, but it really, Babylon, the city of Babylon, will never be rebuilt according to Jeremiah, because it was destroyed and it stays destroyed to this day. Well, this is one of the websites that talks about the tremendous wealth and power of this city, along with its monumental size and appearance, were certainly considered a biblical myth. That is, until its foundations were unearthed and its riches substantiated during the 19th century. Archaeologists stood in awe as their discoveries revealed that certain stories in the Bible were an actual situation that had happened in time. In fact, when they looked at the width of the walls, the ruins of the walls, and how they were made, they were wide enough, and the historian said Nebuchadnezzar had chariot races running across the wall. You know, when you watch the ancient destruction of cities, you know, the invader comes, everybody jumps inside the city, and then you besiege the city, try and take away their water and their food. Well, you couldn't take the water away because the Euphrates River ran right underneath the wall, and surrounding the wall was a moat, and the wall was big enough for chariot races. There was no battering ram that could take it out. They thought they were perfectly safe inside that city because the water comes in and they had lots of food inside. We cannot be defeated was their attitude. And that attitude is recorded in the book of Daniel, the prophet, and they've been losing battles out there in the city. So finally, they're all inside the city. They've lost out to Cyrus, the king of Persia, Iran. You know, Iraq and Iran have had wars. It goes back 2,500 years ago, they were having wars. And so Cyrus is coming. They've had wars. They're all inside the city. And we'll get to in a minute, we'll see how they were destroyed, which is an amazing piece of history by Cyrus. In fact, Herodias writes about how it was destroyed. Let me tell you now. So they are thinking they're safe, that no one can bust through these walls. And what Cyrus had done is when he was invading the other outlying cities, one of his best horses ended up trying to swim across the river Tigris, which is just to the east, and he drowned. And Cyrus was so upset, he told his army, he goes, you army, I want you to take this one Tigris River, and I want you to dig trenches all over so it turns into a bunch of fingers of river so that we can go across all of them without losing any man or beast. And, you know, our Marines think they have it tough. Can you? Okay, go build rivers. You know, and that's what the guys did. They built a bunch of rivers, and it worked. And so then he gets over to the Euphrates River, and he realizes, man, there's no way to get into the city of Babylon. And they're locked up inside there. So he took half of his army, and he put them just outside of sight, right at the Euphrates River where it comes into the city. He took the other half of the army. He goes, we know how to dig. We know how to mess with these rivers. And so the Euphrates River is coming down, goes through Babylon. And so he says, dig a huge hole over here. And just dig and dig and dig, and then we'll connect that hole to the river, have the river dump into the hole, which will, for a short period of time, will stop the Euphrates from flowing under the city. And so while it's not flowing under the city, our army that's right there at the wall, when they see the river just go down, they'll slip underneath the wall, and they'll get inside the city. And when you got inside the city of the river, there was doors. The Babylonians had made it very defensible, so there was locked doors along the river. But they were too busy in their drunken stupor party inside the city, thinking there was no way that the enemy outside could come in. We're too strong. We're too powerful. And so they're getting drunk, and they're watching TV, and they're enjoying life. And so Cyrus's army went underneath. The doors are all open because they didn't think it could come. In America today, we watch the things. We're so proud. We think it can't come. And every time I wake up and, oh, all of our cities are still here. We're only talking about, you know, some movie stars marrying another person or something. You know, and that's the big news. Praise God for His mercy. But it's not because it can't happen here, because we have the attitude of Babylon. So anyway, that's how Cyrus got in there sovereignly. Daniel told these drunken kings, when they called him in and said, there's handwriting on the wall. What does this mean, Daniel? Daniel says, tonight you die. Oh, yeah, go back to your cage. Then probably popped another one. And yet Cyrus came and destroyed them that night because they weren't ready. They didn't fear God. Verse 3, for out of the north a nation comes against her, the Medo-Persian Empire under Cyrus, and they came from the north, which shall make her land desolate, and no one shall dwell therein. They shall move, they shall depart, both man and beast, in those days and in that time, says the Lord, the children of Israel shall come, they and the children of Judah together with continual weeping, they shall come and seek the Lord their God. They shall ask the way to Zion with their faces toward it, saying, come and let us join ourselves to the Lord in a perpetual covenant that will not be forgotten. See, the Babylonians took them captive many 70 years earlier. They're not letting the Jews leave. The prophets were saying that Cyrus by name, 150 years before Cyrus became king of Persia, the prophet Isaiah said, I'm going to raise up a man named Cyrus and he is going to let my people go. And so then when Cyrus did come into Babylon, he heard about Daniel, he heard about he was prophesied by Isaiah, and he said, Jews, go back. And so the Jews left Babylon, and they go, we get to go back to Jerusalem. In exact fulfillment of Jeremiah, decades before it happened. He told them, this is what's going to happen when you're relieved. And the other prophet said, and this is what's so amazing to me, when people say, oh, well, the Bible written by man and stuff. No, it's not. It's written by God through man. A God who knows the beginning from the end, and He knows every detail, and we can put our total faith and trust in the fact that this is the only one that is the truth. And He has told us in exacting details what still lies ahead. We can know what's going to happen in the Middle East. We can know with a surety what's going to happen. We know there's going to be a world government. Do you realize for the very first time this week on the news that they were saying, the Europeans are saying that they want Clinton to be the president of the world? And you know what? I wouldn't be surprised. I wouldn't be surprised. Do you realize the world is starting to ask for a world president because of our problems? And when I first became a Christian, started hearing these prophecies 31 years ago, that there's going to be a global government someday, all this stuff. I mean, this isn't something we're just cooking up now that people are starting to talk about New World Order, global government. This is something that Christians have been talking about for 30 years. And it is starting to be talked about in the newspapers and in the press rooms of the world today, that we need a world leader. And we know it's going to happen. It might not be Clinton, but he would be a good start on getting things going for the Antichrist. But anyway, verse 6, my people have been lost sheep. Their shepherds have led them astray. And this is again what, this takes such a place in my heart, because what God blames the need to judge His Jewish people, to have sent them off to Babylon. He judges the shepherds. That's who He blames. And if you go to Jeremiah 23, we covered Jeremiah 23, Ezekiel 34, He says, because you have robbed my people of the word. And because you robbed them of the word, they didn't know where they were going and they got lost. And when they got lost and they started worshiping idols and stuff, because you just told the people what they wanted to hear instead of saying, my law says you shall worship the Lord God and Him only shall you worship. And when you stop telling them that, because some of them didn't like it, then you led them astray, and now their shepherds have led them astray. They have turned them away on the mountains. See, they would go and worship these idols on the mountains. They have gone from mountain to hill on every high place. They were burning incense. They have forgotten their resting place, which is God, which is in Jerusalem with the true God. Our resting place. We sing the song of, our resting place is in Jesus Christ. Ceasing from our works, knowing that Jesus died on the cross for our sins, that really everybody who is a shepherd out there, not directing people to the resting place, salvation in Jesus Christ, at the foot of the cross, ceasing from our works, saying, God, I'm a sinner, and there's no way I could undo the sins that I've committed, and I deserve everlasting damnation, and I want to just rest in the fact that You promised You'll wash me clean of my sin. I want to rest in that. And what God says is the false shepherds kept people from coming to that resting place. All who found them have devoured them. See, now that these sheep have been scattered, they're needing to be judged. They need to be brought back to God. And so all that find them in this judged condition devour them, killing the Jews, killing His people. And their adversary said, these people that are killing the Jews say, we have not offended. We're not doing anything wrong because they, the Jews, have sinned against the Lord. Those Christ killers. Yeah, this is, again, 2,500 years ago, and yet the Holocaust of Europe happened, where supposedly Christians, in fact, many of the shepherds of Germany, encouraged their people to go kill Jews. We're not doing anything wrong. Those guys have turned against God. They're sinned against the Lord and the habitation of justice, the Lord and the hope of their fathers. Exact replay of history. It's prophesied here in Jeremiah, that's going to be the attitude towards the Jews. It can't be our attitude. And as I mentioned here before, the Jews didn't kill Jesus. Our sins killed Jesus. And He couldn't even be killed. He laid down His life. He came into the world to save sinners. It was His destiny to die on the cross. And it was my sins and your sins and the world's sins that were placed on Him. And when it was placed on Him, that's why He then chose to allow Himself to be tortured and crucified and die on our behalf, so that we could be given life. So it wasn't the Jews' fault. It was all of ours' fault. And to then use that to motivate it to slaughter God's people, the Jews' witness people, the Jews, is a lie from Satan. Verse 8, move from the midst of Babylon, go out to the land of the Chaldeans, and be like the rams before the flocks. For behold, I will raise and cause to come up against Babylon an assembly of great nations, from the north country, and Medo-Persian Empire had many others that were with them coming, and they shall array themselves against her. From there she shall be captured. Their arrows shall be like those of an expert warrior. None shall return in vain. Some people have thought this applies to, the coalition in the modern day. I really think it all pertains to back when Babylon was destroyed by the Medo-Persians. I'm wrong, I'm wrong. Verse 13, because the wrath of the Lord shall not be inhabited, but she shall be wholly desolate. Everyone who goes by Babylon shall be horrified and hiss at all of her plagues. This huge city that held tens of thousands during the siege when Cyrus was outside, they all died. That city is in ruins today. And Going to verse 17, Israel is like scattered sheep. The lions have driven him away. First, the king of Assyria devoured him. You know, the king of Assyria took the 10 northern tribes and destroyed them. Now at last, this Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, has destroyed the southern 2 tribes. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will punish the king of Babylon and his land as I have punished the king of Assyria. But I will bring back Israel to his home, and he shall feed on Carmel and Bashan. His soul shall be satisfied on Mount Ephraim and Gilead, and it's fulfilled. God used Babylon to judge Israel. And then this is the lesson of history. God will use nations to judge his people Israel. But then when they get to enjoy that too much, when those nations enjoy judging Israel too much, then God says, now I'm going to judge you. And my promise is, my Jewish people are going to live in this land. And that's why they're there today. And anybody that tries to mess with that is messing with God, as we've said so many times through our study. Verse 28, the voice of those who flee and escape from the land of Babylon declares in Zion the vengeance of the Lord our God, the vengeance of his temple. God judged Babylon because in Nebuchadnezzar kicking the Jews out because of their disobedience, he also took all the wares of the temple, destroyed the temple, took all the golden articles from the temple to Babylon, and that's why Cyrus, the very first thing Cyrus did when he realized, boy, Isaiah mentioned me by name 150 years ago, and, you know, Daniel said last night to the drunken king of Babylon that I'm coming and they're going to die tonight, even though he didn't know our plans outside. And your Bible says that anybody that messes with the Jews is going to be taking on God. I think I'm going to let you go back. And he told the Jews, you go back. All you other Jews that aren't going to go, you give all your money to help them go back. And here's all your golden temple treasures. I don't want to mess with the God. Why? In fact, he even said, why should my children fail on the throne because of my action against the Jews? And you know, the rulers of the world would take notice to be as wise as Cyrus when they go gallivanting around the world deciding what to do with God's land. And verses 33 through 35, it's the children of Israel were oppressed, but verse 34, their Redeemer is strong. The one who watches out over his people Israel is strong. The Lord of hosts is his name. He will thoroughly plead their case, that he may give rest to the land and disquiet the inhabitants of Babylon. The sword is against the Chaldeans, because of that, against the inhabitants. And as God overthrew, verse 40, Sodom and Gomorrah and their neighbors, says the Lord, so no one shall reside there, nor son of man dwell in it. Nobody dwells in that original city of Babylon today. You know, some coalition guys are there trying to guard it as one of the antiquities that was there in Babylon. Chapter 51, this is an amazing section of Scripture that really helps us to understand the book of Revelation. It says in verse 5, for Israel is not forsaken, nor Judah by his God, the Lord of hosts, though their land was filled with sin against the Holy One of Israel. Flee from the midst of Babylon, and everyone save his life. Do not be cut off in her iniquity, for this is the time of the Lord's vengeance. He shall recompense her. Babylon has a golden cup in the Lord's hand that made all the earth drunk. The nations drank her wine, therefore the nations are deranged. Babylon has suddenly fallen and been destroyed. Wail for her, take balm for her pain. Perhaps she may be healed. And see, Babylon is mentioned in the book of Revelation. That's why some people think it has to be rebuilt, but Revelation calls it Mystery Babylon. And here's what this chapter, these are what these verses are saying. I gave Babylon this cup of the wrath, of my wrath, to be exercised in dealing with all these nations, including Israel, for judgment. I gave Babylon this cup of wrath. And Babylon poured that wrath out to the nations as the first world government under Nebuchadnezzar. And see, what I think is happening in the book of Revelation is we're going to have what Daniel prophesied will be the last world government, under a ruler who will be like Nebuchadnezzar, like the Medo-Persian Empire, like the Grecian Empire, that will be running over the whole world this time, the entire world. And what God told the Jews is, he says, now that you've been in captivity for a while, I'm going to now judge the people that judged you. I'm telling you, sneak out of Babylon and get back to Jerusalem now. because I'm going to judge this world government. Let's turn actually to Revelation chapter 18, verse 2, and I'll just show you this parallel that's here. So, according to the Bible, there's another world government coming. The sovereignty of all the nations of the world will be relinquished to a certain extent to pay homage to this United Nations kind of global government, which will be headed by a world leader. That world leader is going to bring judgment to the world. The Bible says that when he comes to power, 1/4 of the world's population dies. And then after he comes to power and 1/4 dies, then in the ensuing plagues and things, another 1/3 of the population dies, for a total of 1/2 of the earth's population dying in those two events taking place. And that's going to be judgment to all the idolatrous nations of the world. The whole world is turning away from God. The whole world. And so the world is going to get what they're asking for, which is Satan instead of God. They're bowing down to statues, and what the Bible says is every time we bow down to any image and worship it, we are worshiping demons behind those images. And so in doing so, Satan is the little g god of death, destruction, misery, disease. And so as the world turns away from the true and living God who came to give life and hope and joy and peace and turns to these other things, to death, the world gets death. And then he's going to tell his Jewish people who are originally deceived by this world ruler. The world ruler will talk to the Jews and say, okay, I'll give you defensible borders. We've had these horrible conflicts in the Middle East, and I'm here to solve the world's problems, and believe in me, and you guys will be safe and build your temple in Jerusalem. And they're going to assume he is the Messiah. And then what God said to the Jews in Babylon 2,500 years ago is this: Babylon world power gave you some comfort when you fled Jerusalem that was being destroyed. But now I'm telling you by the prophet Jeremiah, get out of her. Get out of her now, because she's going to be judged. Jesus said, when you see the abomination of desolation by this future Antichrist, when this world ruler goes into the rebuilt Jewish temple in Jerusalem and declares that he is God, Jesus said, when you see this happen, get out of her. Get out of town, because that Antichrist, who you have been thinking is the Messiah, is actually about to destroy you. And so the exact parallel is happening. Revelation 18, verse 2. It says, and he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon, the great, is fallen. And there's debate about what is this true Babylon? Is it a city? Is it a system? And I'm not going to get into it here, but this system of the final world, at least, and possibly an exacting city, has fallen, great has fallen, is fallen, and has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. This global government will make all the nations of the world drink of the wrath of God through the judgment that this Antichrist is going to bring to the world through her fornications with other gods. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, worshiping other gods, with this United Nations political correct ecumenical whore religion. And the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive of her plagues. For her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities, and Jesus comes back. And when I come back, don't be in this world system. And actually, he tells the Jews where they're supposed to go. And he's telling the Jews where they're supposed to go. He's not telling Christians where to go, because we're gone. There's going to be a day that the Lord God calls the church home, and he starts dealing with the Jews. They for a while think that their Messiah is in the form of this world leader. And then God says, get out of her. I'm revealing who this Antichrist is. You need to come out of her. And going to verse 45, we see that my people go out of the midst of her. Back in Jeremiah's day, my people go out of the midst of her. And let everyone deliver himself from the fierce anger of the Lord, and lest your heart faint and you fear for the rumor that will be heard in the land. And the rumor did come back in the days of Cyrus coming against Babylon. He's coming. Oh no, he's gone. He didn't make it. He couldn't get over. And see, the rumors came, wars and rumors of wars, and they thought they were okay, and God's warning them, get out. Jesus warns the future people, get out while there's still time. verse 60 to 64. Jeremiah basically gets this scribe, and he says, okay, I've written all these words of judgment against Babylon. Now this is what I want you to do. I want you to go to Babylon. I want you to go and tie this scroll that's just been written of this judgment of Babylon. I want you to tie a rock to it, and I want you to throw it into the Euphrates River as symbolizing this rock is bringing this word right here, and it's going to happen. And it's going to happen, actually. The way it happened was the river. The river was blocked up, and the invading armies came in decades before Cyrus came to do it because of the prophecies of God. God is such a, and the final chapter is really a repeat. It just mentions how many people were carried away captive by Nebuchadnezzar. And let's turn to Jeremiah 1:5 as just a summary of our study today. And actually a summary of our study over the past 21 weeks we've been in Jeremiah. It's been a long time, but it's been fruitful to my heart. In fact, you think back 21 weeks ago, and a lot's changed in America since then. A lot's changed in the world since 21 weeks ago when we started this study. But Jeremiah, this has really been a book about the love of God. He so loved his people that he sent Jeremiah the prophet for 23 years to warn them. Warning them to flee idolatry, or you'll be judged. Stop killing your children. Stop dedicating your children to the gods of the nations around, which was all through sexual immorality. They had forgotten the Sabbath, which my take on forgetting the Sabbath is, you forget the Sabbath, you forget to meet and listen to the scribes tell you about the Word of God, you forget the Word of God. You forget the Word of God, then you don't really care about God. And so the fact that they stopped thinking about the Lord. And so Jeremiah warned them, this city will remain if you keep the Sabbath, because if you keep the Sabbath, you'll hear the commandments of God. You hear the commandments of God, you'll fear God. You won't turn to idols, and there won't be a need for judgment. Corrupt judges, immorality, trust in their wealth and alliances. 2,600 years later, does it apply to us? I mean, as a country, as a world, I think it applies. But the main issue is every one of us individually with our heart can say, I'm not going to worship idols. I'm not going to bow down to anything but the Lord Jesus Christ who died on the cross for my sins. I want to flee from immorality. I'm a fleshly person. I still have the temptations of this fallen world and this corrupted body, but because I want to have Sabbath observance and I want to read the Word of God and come and associate with people that love the Word of God every once in a while, I'm going to sit there and go, but I can't do that, because it's just like teaching a kid don't touch the hot iron on the stove, as the Bible reminds me that's hot. And so then I know not to touch it. And I know not to be deceived by it. And I can live life without so many scars all over my body. That's what kills a leper, is that you basically lose your nerve ends. I saw a leper in Kenya, first time I ever saw a leper personally, and his fingers were all gone and stuff. But what really happens is they lose their nerves, and they're doing stuff, and they don't know. Isn't that a miracle that God creates us with the exacting nerves so that it's not so much that we're just planning to commit suicide totally because we're dying from pain all the time, but enough to keep us from hurting ourselves. And see, not getting into the Word of God and fellowshipping is like spiritual leprosy. All of a sudden you'll start losing your fingers and your pieces of your face and things because of you don't know what's hurting you. And you're dead to the things of the spiritual world. So in Jeremiah 1, God so loved them that He sent Jeremiah. Before I formed you in the womb, He says to Jeremiah. Seems to indicate the Bible says that life begins in the womb. I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nation. Then Jeremiah says, Ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a youth. But the Lord said to me, Do not say I am a youth, for you shall go to all to whom I send you, and whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of their faces, for I am with you to deliver you, says the Lord. Then the Lord put forth His hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, Behold, I have put my words in your mouth. You know why He called Jeremiah when he was so young? Because he had to live so long to give the message. He was 60 years old when this thing is all ending up later on. I have to call you young because I'm so merciful, so loving, that I'm going to wait so long that I'm going to give this message to you for 20-some years before judgment comes, and I'm sorry it's going to be such a drag all those years. And it was for Jeremiah, but God loved the people and warned them. Somebody encouraged me to give this story that I gave at the prison in Shelton, and a few years ago I told the church, and it goes along with this. And this is my encouragement to all of us that have gone through Jeremiah as a final summary. What we've done in going through this is we've learned the mind of God of the actions of a nation, of a people, that can bring the judgment of God. And so then when we see those things happening, we can warn our people. We can warn our people so that they can also then see when those things happen that maybe I should turn to that God that Christian told me about. Turn to Jesus. And this story goes back 30 years ago when I was in Hawaii. I was stationed on a submarine in Pearl Harbor. And the sub had gone out on a patrol, and I was left in to go to a scuba diving school, to be a diver on the sub. And so my job, when it came back, was to, when my shipmates were throwing the lines from topside, they come close to the pier, and, you know, several lines are supposed to go over, and then the guys on the pier are supposed to grab the lines, cinch them up on the cleats and on the pier, and then the ship pulls itself in. Well, this day was really windy there in Pearl Harbor, and only in that first, you know, the ship was coming in crooked. The only line that went over was one of the forward lines. It was the only one that made it all the way to the pier. And the other lines fell short. And the guy that was supposed to throw it to me fell short. It's in the water. I can't get it. And so then I'm sitting there on the pier, and on the pier, you have to picture this, all the wives and children are there to greet the sailors that are coming back from sea. And what I had been trained, see, what I've been told, is that on these lines, these 1-plus-inch nylon lines that are going across, there's this little thread line. You know, they tie it to one part of the line, it droops down, ties onto another part of the line. And that line is a telltale line that tells you that when that little line starts to come up to the big line, that the line is stretched to the point of failure. So that you, is everybody follow what I'm saying there? That when it stretches, it's going to take that little line and get it closer and closer. And they told us that when that line breaks, that nylon line under that kind of thousands of pounds of tension, it explodes. And if it explodes on the ship side, that line's going to rip right into those people. And if it breaks on the pier side, it's going to rip right towards the sailors, and it just takes a leg, just boom, takes a leg. If it hits you, you're dead. I mean, it's extreme force of that nylon line. So just one line went across, the wind's pulling, and by training I go, that line's about to break. I can see that little line tightening up. But the people weren't trained. Just like the people in the world, they don't know this. I was talking to high schoolers Friday, never heard about Jesus. They don't know, and just like the people on the pier, they didn't know what we'd been praying. And they're just sitting there waiting for their husbands, and everybody's happy, and, you know, I'm glad the ship's back in port after a month of being gone. And so I started screaming. I just started screaming at him, and I said, get away, run, run. And they looked at me like I was in that case. You know, like, what's your problem? But if I didn't love them, it's like, oh, this is going to be cool. You know, and see, I'm trained, but I don't care. You know, like, what? That'd be pretty sad to be trained and know what's about to happen and not care to warn them. And you know what? I didn't care that they thought I was crazy. I didn't care that they thought I was crazy because I knew what was going to happen. And to the point where I'm yelling at them, they don't understand. And so I decided, okay, that first group, I'm going to run. I'm just going to bowl them over. And I start to run, and bang! This huge explosion noise. I mean, it's like a gun going off. And the rope broke on the pier side, and it shot right between two sailors on the ship and missed them. And then they all realized why I was yelling at them. And they were thankful I had gone at it. Their attitude changed like that because they knew. And see, that's Jeremiah. That's his message. He was trained by God. He tried to train them. Yeah. But there were some people, the remnant, who were so appreciative that God so loved the world that he sent Jeremiah the prophet to warn them. And see, we have his words. We have the words of Jesus and Paul and Peter. They told us about the last days. They told us about what it's going to be like, perilous times. We have all this stuff. And so we want to live in obedience to him and warn, because he's coming again. And this time it's going to be something when he comes. Let's stand and pray. Father, I just thank you for your love for us, God. And it does seem to me, Lord, that perilous times are coming. That, boy, that nylon rope of the world situation is tight, and it's about to break. Father, only you know your degree of mercy and kindness and compassion upon this world. But, Lord, we pray that while we are still able, that you would help us to be bold and to warn those that are in danger of their souls, because they don't know Jesus. Father, we love you and just thank you for this book of Jeremiah, and what a blessing it's been to see you through him because of your love for us. In Jesus' name, amen.
The Lord is my life and my salvation. The Lord is the strength of my life. So I will not be afraid. No, I will not be afraid. Because the Lord is my life. The Lord is my life. The Lord is my life. The Lord is my life and my salvation. The Lord is the strength of my life. The Lord is my life and my salvation. The Lord is the strength of my life. So I will not be afraid. No, I will not be afraid. Because the Lord is my life. The Lord is my life. The Lord is my life. So I will not be afraid. No, I will not be afraid. Because the Lord is my life. The Lord is my life, the Lord is my life. Because the Lord is my life, the Lord is my life, the Lord is my life.
And that's what's so amazing, is that we don't have to be afraid of these things, because we know that the Lord is our light and our salvation, that no matter how we go to be with him. And that's a glorious, glorious thing and a glorious hope. And if there's anybody here that doesn't have that hope, please talk to the person next to you that does, that they might know and have everlasting life. Or come to me, I'll be out there or here. And just, there's nothing more important than being a believer in Jesus Christ and knowing that he is your Savior. God bless you and keep you in his care as you serve him this week. God bless you.